this is what time is it? Well, this is where you routinely check your watch at the start of the sermon. No, really. What time is it? What's the kairos, the significant moment, the unique opportunity? Yes, it looks as if it's light out, daytime in the physical sense, but spiritually speaking, is it really night time? Paul writes to the church in Romans 13:11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. In verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. When he talks, it's as if it's nighttime now. The day hasn't quite arrived yet. How is this so? Christendom, the period when a significant portion of the population went to church, is gradually fading. At the same time, respect for biblical teaching and values is diminishing. Relativism is replacing absolute ideas of right and wrong. The new moral yardstick becomes whatever your neighbors will tolerate. One example of nighttime behavior is the viewing of pornography. A speaker in a recent Promise Keepers broadcast noted that when he was young, you had to go looking for porn. It wasn't readily available. Even if they're on the shelf, they usually had paper in front of them. But now the internet, porn, comes looking for you. Remember that warning from last week's message against being deceived? That we come from a long line of gullibles? Well, one night this week, I was catching up on my Facebook buddies when I noticed one of my young female church friends had commented on a video apparently saying, "beautiful body." I clicked the link, but it led to a site with a warning that the material was for those over 18. The grayed out videos in the background looked kind of sketchy. I closed the tab and the next day messaged my friend wondering why she'd linked to an over 18 site and was the video really okay for me to watch. A bit later, she replied saying that she hadn't linked to any video like that and it wasn't even in her timeline. A bit more checking revealed that the website had actually been taken down after just a short period of time. Facebook determined it was part of a scam, a forgery. My friend was not even responsible, even though it had her name on it. And through the deception, I'd been tempted to enter a scummy website. I will resist. How deviously, though, the forces of darkness subtly hook their victims. What time is it? Do you have a sense of your life quickly passing by, of opportunities lost, that you're missing out on some of the thrills that you see other people pursuing? A popular acronym among the younger set these days is YOLO. You know what YOLO stands for? How many?
You only live once.
You only live once. All right. So that leads to a tendency to grab what you can when you can, without necessarily considering the long-term consequences for the partying lifestyle. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul helps put our current moment in perspective and teaches us to frame our choices in view of Jesus' future coming and presence with us even now. What's the bottom line here? What's the command the Lord has for us through his servant? Paul's exhortation in these four verses is straightforward. Verse 11 begins, "And do this understanding the present time." What's the this? He's referring back to the preceding verses 8 to 10. Love one another. Love your fellow man. And love your neighbor as yourself. But love isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is a verb. It has implications for us to act in ways that show respect, consideration, kindness to our neighbor. Love limits us in our decisions. Love might even get in the way of a YOLO attitude. Everybody say YOLO?
YOLO.
YOLO. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Love gets in the way of a YOLO attitude if it means we're focused on living selfishly, doing only what pleases us. Verse 11b, Paul commands, "Wake up from your slumber." That means be aroused from one's sleep. How are we asleep? How are we slumbering? Let's keep reading to see if he explains what he means in the context. Verse 12b. "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The command here is to put aside the deeds of darkness. Take them off. as if removing your bulky outer winter coat and put on the armor of light. Now, perhaps a better translation of the Greek would be to put on the weapons of light. That's a bit more dynamic than armor and suits the actual term used better. The same words used in 2 Corinthians 6:7, which is translated with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Weapons there. And in Romans 6:13, offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. So we're not just talking about passive armor here, but actual dynamic weapons of light. As soon as you say weapons of light, what does anyone who's grown up in the Star Wars generation immediately think of?
Lightsaber,
of course. Poll of 2,000 moviegoers back in 2008 determined that the lightsaber was the most popular weapon ever in film history. Every Star Wars movie featured at least one lightsaber duel. There's your little trivia for the day. What's a lightsaber represent for Christians, if not a tool for cutting off and instantly cauterizing someone's arm? What weapons do we make warfare with? Ephesians 6 talks about the shield of faith to extinguish the arrows the devil may hurl at us. But what's our sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the... Come on.
Word.
Word of God. That's right. Peter likens the word of the prophets to a light shining in a dark place. Scripture is your lightsaber. Memory verses are precious in spiritual warfare. Now, we've got a resident military expert here, so I'm going to call on Richard for the answer to this question. When soldiers are in the field and they've got their weapons with them, your C7 or your C9 or whatever, how often are you supposed to maintain your weapon?
Every day.
Every day. So your lightsaber needs attention every day. That's your weapon of light. Are you daily keeping up your weapon of light, spending time in scripture and prayer, sharpening your sword, cleaning your rifle in that sense? And verse 13, Paul exhorts, let us behave decently as in the daytime. Let us walk honorably. That's another way to put that. A very positive command. Is that so much to ask? Behave decently. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Belonging affects behavior. Life Application Bible notes, when Christ returns, he wants to find his people clean on the inside as well as on the outside. Unfortunately for believers, the temptation is always to ignore the command and to fall into compromise. So Paul spells out some of what he means by behaving decently, but examples of the opposite, what he refers to in verse 12 broadly as deeds of darkness. Look again at verse 13. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. There are a couple of categories here. Coarse sins and respectable sins. Outward and obvious sins like drunkenness and debauchery, and inner, more hidden ones, dissension, jealousy. It's especially easy for a jealous person to deceive themselves because it's hard for others to see whether you're jealous, but it's just as much a deed of darkness. Now, let's look at these one at a time. Not in orgies or reveling, NRSV. Any of that go on around this time of year? Christmas parties? New Year's Eve? People may use such occasions as an excuse to do what they've never tried any other time of the year. The lexicon describes this word in the Greek. A nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. End quote. Paul writes also, not in orgies and drunkenness. Police will be out doing ride checks for good reason. Drivers can now have their licenses confiscated for 3 days if they test for blood alcohol levels at the warned level between 0.05 and 0.08. When people drink too much, even if they don't drive, they can still cause damage through their uncontrolled speech and abusive actions. In our generation, I'm sure Paul would add drugs here as substances that likewise impair function and downgrade behavior. Verse 13 continues, not in sexual immorality, literally in beds, koite, sleeping around, adultery, general extramarital sexual intercourse. Is that common in our culture? In what we watch? Often it has disastrous fallout that isn't so picturesque. Broken marriages and families, young women's career plans dashed, even abortion. When men don't take responsibility for their behavior, often single young moms turn to services like Room to Grow in Clinton. And the Rankema, the staffer, was telling me this week, as we saw on page 4 of the bulletin there, the growing demand and the need to hire additional staff. As a Christian agency, they don't use government funding because then they might have to be willing to drive a pregnant woman to an abortion facility. Verse 13 again, not in debauchery. This word means unbridled lust or excess, continent, overboard in your desires, your consumptions. Someone who can't wait to get their fix through porn or sex or drugs or what have you, headed to get wasted in the grip of the enemy whose aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. As Jesus describes Satan the thief in John 10:10. But let's now minimize the sins that are less obvious, more refined and respectable, less easy to spot. Paul adds, not in dissension, strife, wrangling, quarreling, in the New Living Translation. Do you ever quarrel around your place? When there's conflict, you want this and they want that, does it deteriorate into angry words and hurtful looks and gestures, slamming doors and stomping off in a huff? Or can you work through it respectfully? No, I haven't been spying on your places. I'm just talking about our own place. To have conflicting desires itself is not sinful. But what you do next can be a very dark deed. Sometimes talking it out with a neutral third party can help. Sometimes you just have to crucify your own selfishness and yield to the other person's wishes. Last in Paul's list, not in jealousy. What makes you envious? Do those Black Friday deals and the flyers or ads challenge your level of contentment? Sometimes the inner invisible attitude of jealousy or envy expresses itself outwardly in strife, a sour demeanor, a short temper, or coolness in relationship. Back to the do this in verse 11. Jealousy interferes with loving our fellow man, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are the generation that wants more out of life. The Canadian Food Grains Bank information meeting at Newstat this past week, several local representatives were commenting how the members are getting older. It's hard to get younger volunteers to come on board with local growing projects. Driving back with my over 90-aged father afterwards, we were talking about the crumbling bridge in Montreal, and aging water lines and infrastructure in cities, and grim prospect of paying for upkeep on these things. I asked him, how did your generation do it, Dad? How could you afford to be the builders? Part of his reply was that people got by with living on less. For example, some hired men would work all winter for room and board and not much more, just a pair of boots and a set of coveralls. That was your pay for the winter. In comparison with that, what excuse have we to be envious of what others have? Compared to those bulldozed slums in Kathmandu we just saw in the video, have you any right to be jealous? So we've looked at the command to love others and behave decently, and the compromise, carousing, sex, strife, and so on. There's a definite contrast there, a choice between two options. Why choose day over night? What incentive is there to opt for daytime behavior rather than the deeds of darkness? What would compel us? Doesn't the media portray orgies, drinking, sex, getting wasted as more fun? Paul suggests a couple of compelling factors. First, a coming judge, verse 11. Our salvation is nearer now, verse 12. The day is almost here. What's he referring to? What day? It's the day when Jesus returns as judge. In today's alternative lesson, Matthew 24, three times Jesus refers to the coming of the Son of Man, that day. Paul expands on this in some of his other letters. 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of the Lord is clearly the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what's due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The day will bring it to light, whether our works are precious metal or burnable stubble. Likewise, the Apostle Peter tells us that since we're looking forward to the day of God, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So a coming judge is one compelling factor, the prospect of reward. But that's in the future. That's not here yet. Yes, it's coming, but not here. Another factor is already here, who we are now, clothed in Christ. If we trust in Jesus, like Elizabeth did there, and repent and yield our life and receive him as Lord and Savior, he comes to live inside us by the Holy Spirit. Those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ living in them, Paul writes in Romans. In this passage, Paul uses another analogy. Verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Winter's here. The cooler temperatures prompt us to bundle up in bulky coats and even snowsuits. For outdoor sports, there's often very little of the actual body left exposed. You have to look really hard to see who that is in there. So in your imagination, picture yourself putting on Jesus as a snowsuit. You're completely in him. Colossians 3. You have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. No, the past tense. You have put on. It's already a done deal, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Ephesians 4. You were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Donna Tiffany, when we were at Catechism on Thursday, Audrey was contrasting the commandment-breaking side of us, and we drew this person on the sheet, and we filled it with all kinds of words of what we would know about ourselves if all we knew was the Ten Commandments side. And then the other sheet we had was who we are created to be like in God, what the perfect person is. And so there's a real contrast there between those two sheets. So we're to put off the old self and put on the new self, who God has created us to be. So this clothing in Christ has already happened for those who belong to him. The Holy Spirit's changing us daily into greater Christ-likeness. Have you noticed another Christian lately doing something that looked like Jesus? How are you modeling him? As if I'd ever make it onto a fashion show runway. Here's your chance to be a model and show off the skill and beautiful creation of the designer. It's choosing to love and behave decently rather than indulge in the deeds of darkness is a daily battle. Verse 14 reminds us, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do not think about it. It's literally, do not make forethought for the desires of the flesh. Don't let yourself be premeditating on what could murder your Christian experience, righteousness, and reputation. put on Christ and don't be toying with those little daydream notions that might lead to getting some forbidden fix. I was listening in the car this week to a Promise Keepers MP3 called A Game Plan for Purity. If you go to the sermon here, I've got the link in the sermon if you want to listen to it. In it, Nate Larkin shares how for years he was a pastor but also a sex addict. Eventually, his wife found out, and that was the end of being a pastor. He repented and went into business. Thankfully, his marriage held together with some struggle. But now discovers he's ministering to other men who also struggle with pornography or various sexual addictions. Now, part of Nate Larkin's recovery involved finding a sponsor to whom he could be accountable every day. The sponsor told Nate he wanted him to call him every day and tell him four things in this order. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you doing? And what are you thinking of doing? Got that? Feeling, thinking, doing, and what are you thinking of doing? Nate explains that in the back of our mind, there's what he calls the inner addict. That's always making plans for what would potentially be the next disaster. To confess what we're thinking of doing exposes the foolish plans of our inner addict that would be so destructive if left unacknowledged and unconfronted. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let dark deeds sabotage your recovery. Let's pray.